Amen. Well, thank you guys so much for leading us in the song. If you have your Bible still with you, turn back again to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. Now, I want to say this at the front end here, and this will be kind of a regular length message, so I hope that's all right. And I got to spend the last several days just soaking in Psalm 22. And reading it and rereading it and reading commentaries on it, and it did my soul great good. It's very humbling and very powerful to read and to think about and to meditate on. Now, I know this is Easter. This is a day of celebration, but we have to remember Good Friday when we think about Easter. And we are going to start moving downward into Good Friday and spend a good bit of time on the heaviness of Christ's sacrifice for us. And then this psalm takes a turn at verse 22 and it goes very positive. So the first 21 verses are extremely heavy. They're extremely weighty. They're powerful and they are just intense on Christ's agony. And then verses 22 to 31 are resurrection. They are celebration. They are deliverance. They are rejoicing. And so this first part is going to be heavy. The second part will be celebratory, but we must go down into the dark valley of verses 1 to 21 before we can appreciate the mountaintop that comes in 22 to 31. And so this was a bit of a hard chapter to structure for me. And so I'm going to go out of order. I hope this doesn't confuse you, but basically the way I'm breaking this down, the first part here, the most of our time will be spent looking at this. We're going to look at the three kinds of suffering that Jesus endured, the three kinds of suffering. And we'll start with the physical, and then we'll move to the emotional, and then we'll move to the spiritual. So the three kinds of suffering of Jesus, the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. And then we're going to see three things that we can remember in the midst of our own personal suffering. What are three things we can remember in the midst of our own personal suffering? So three kinds of suffering that Jesus endured and three things we can remember when we ourselves go through our own suffering. So I'm going to start in the middle of the chapter with the physical suffering of Jesus and look with me at verse 12. And I'm just going to kind of walk through it verse by verse. Verse 12 of Psalm 22. Again, written centuries before Jesus was born. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Now, I won't get into every phrase of every verse, but just to start here, Bashan was a region just east of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked on water that was very fertile, and it was known for having really strong animals. And so when it says strong bulls of Bashan surround me, this is language of the strongest of foes. And likely this is referring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had so much power. Also Pilate, who was a powerful leader in his time, and Herod, who mocked Christ on that morning. And so he has the strongest enemies in opposition to him. And it says that they are like a ravening and roaring lion with mouths seeking to devour. And I think Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 5 when he says the devil is like a ravening, roaring lion seeking one to devour. And so behind these religious leaders, behind Pilate, behind Herod, behind the Roman soldiers, you see the lion who is Satan himself, the ravening and roaring lion Satan behind these actions and certainly behind the betrayal of Judas. And now we get to Jesus himself, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I mean, we think of these words that were literally fulfilled. I mean, in John's gospel, John 19, you have that Roman spear piercing Jesus' side. And you have blood and what? You've got blood and water pouring out of his side, literally, inside his body, blood and water pouring out. His bones are out of joint as he is crucified. A crucified victim, as you know, would have gone through horrific physical suffering. Jesus was taken before Pilate, and Pilate had Jesus whipped. And the Roman whipping, which we've been over, but I want to repeat these things. We should never get tired of hearing about the suffering of Jesus. they would have stripped Jesus of his clothing, and they would have tied his hands to something that was immovable. And the Roman lictors worked in pairs, so there would have been at least two, perhaps four, at most six men who were trying to torture Jesus, all taking turns. They would stand on either side of the victim who was being whipped with essentially a cat of nine tails. You had the Roman whip, which had multiple leather flaps that hung down, and embedded in those would be pieces of broken bone, sometimes pieces of glass, pieces of metal, and these would do several things. And just bear with me as I describe this. The heavier parts of the whip would cause deep bruising and contusions under the skin and cause internal bleeding. It would also soften the tissue on the back, on Jesus's upper legs, and down to his feet. When that had done its work, then the sharp parts on the whip would begin to tear at his flesh. And remember, these stripes of Jesus are referred to in both Testaments. You have them in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Matthew mentions the stripes of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe, at the end, mentions his stripes that bring us forgiveness. And so we should think about the stripes on the back of Jesus, and they bring us resurrection healing. And there are medical doctors who I read again last night, and was just, it's just hard to think about. But it says that some people who watched people receive this whipping in Roman times called it the halfway death, because some people died just from the loss of blood as a result of this horrible scourging. And Jesus did not have the limitation of 39 lashes that we might be familiar with hearing about. That's a Jewish regulation, 39 lashes. Jesus was not being whipped by Jewish soldiers. He was being whipped by Roman soldiers who had no limitation, so the whipping could have been much more severe and likely was than that. We are told that in some cases, eyewitnesses saw parts of ribs, parts of the vertebrae exposed through the skin in the midst of this horrific beating. And Jesus would have been whipped across the back, and then almost certainly they would have turned and whipped on the front of his body as well. After that horrific beating, they would have taken what is called the patibulum, which is the cross beam, the horizontal cross beam of the cross. Contrary to many pictures and movies, he did not likely carry the entire cross. He likely carried just the cross beam, the patibulum, which would have weighed somewhere around 100 pounds of rough cut wood. They would have thrown this wood on Jesus's lacerated shoulders and back, and he would have been forced to carry it hundreds of yards out to the place of the skull, the place of Golgotha, the place where he would have been crucified. On that walk, he was not a weak individual. He was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. He walked hundreds of miles. He was in his 30s. He was in good shape. But because he had been up all night, he had been in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had not slept. He had been rushed around from place to place and been beaten horribly. With the weight of this crossbeam, even Jesus could not remain standing. And so he stumbled underneath that load. Simon of Cyrene, this man in the crowd, was forced by the soldiers to help him carry that crossbeam to Golgotha, where he was nailed to it. You know this, but likely the Greek word for hand does not just incorporate your hand, it also incorporates the forearm as well. And almost without question, the nailing did not happen, as is popularly thought, between these fingers because it could not hold the weight, but almost certainly it was done through the wrist. And we have to see, John Stott said, until you see the cross as that which was done by you, you will never appreciate that it was done for you. Until you see that the cross was done by you, you will never appreciate that it was done for you. And so we must see that our sin is the cause of this horrific moment. So the 5 to 7 inch Roman nail with a pointed tip would have been driven through the wrist, puncturing, I'm told by medical doctors, it punctures the median nerve, which would have caused searing, burning, horrific, agonizing pain. As you know, the word excruciating was invented by the Romans. It means out of the cruci, out of the cross. It's the pain that comes from crucifixion. Jesus was then hoisted up on the cross, and he was hung there. Isaiah 52 tells us that He was disfigured beyond human resemblance. He was so bloodied and beaten and mocked. He had been spit on. He had been hit. He had been mocked and made nothing of. And now here he is hanging, this picture of agony, this picture of horror, this picture of death. And as we look at Jesus hanging between heaven and earth in horrific agony, we should see that that is the place that you and I deserve to be. We deserve to be hoisted up on the cross and abandoned by God. We deserve to be cast out. We deserve to be in that place of horrible suffering for all of eternity. That is what our sin deserves. That is what we have earned from our sin. And this psalm, written centuries ahead of time, mentions the water coming out of his heart. It mentions him being dried up like a potsherd, his tongue sticking to his jaws in verse 15, which reminds us of Jesus' words in John 19, "I thirst." The one who made all the water in all the world did not have enough water to quench his thirst on the cross. They offered him sour wine in mockery, which he rejected. Look again at verse 16 of Psalm 22. "For dogs encompass me." Those would be the Roman Gentiles, the dogs, the Gentile soldiers. "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, if you read, as you know, if you read Matthew 27, you will see these verses fulfilled in startling specificity time and time again. Matthew keeps referencing this chapter. What could David be describing here? Now, when David wrote this psalm, crucifixion had not yet been invented. It would not be invented for hundreds of years after David had died himself. It was invented by the Persians. It was then passed on to the Greeks, and then it was inherited by the Romans afterwards. David lived his whole life never having seen a crucifixion, never having probably even conceived in his mind that there could be such a thing. And yet he describes the crucifixion of Jesus in incredible detail before he had ever even heard of such a thing. How can we explain this if this is not in divinely inspired prophecy given by the Spirit of God? I also have here, not to distract you with kind of things, but this is the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are the Hebrew texts of the Old Testament that were written and buried before Jesus was born. And you can read every single bit of the Old Testament that is left in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when I open it to Psalm chapter 22, this is just amazing to me. This was written hundreds of years. The actual manuscript this is coming from was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And it says, "They have pierced my hands and feet." They have pierced my hands and feet right there, written centuries before Jesus was born. So you see the clear prophetic hand of the Spirit of God here as we read. Verses 19 to 20. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." Now I'm going to stop there. Those are the physical sufferings of our Lord. Now I want to look at what I'm going to call the emotional sufferings. This involves the mockery. The emotional sufferings, which are verses 6 through 8. So let's go back to verse 6. And these are the emotional sufferings of the Lord. Verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, these are the words of the crowd. These are the words of the religious leaders. We have to understand, when we look at that evil crowd, we must see our faces in that crowd. We must see ourselves in that crowd who see Jesus, and apart from God's work in our life, all we who see him would mock him. Some of us before our conversion did openly mock Jesus. All who see him mock him. We make mouths at him. We wag our heads and we make mockery of Jesus. Left to ourselves, no one seeks after God. We are together worthless. No one does good. No, not one. Romans 3 says. So we are the mocking voices in this crowd, and Jesus is a worm and not a man. Well, what does that mean? Well, the God who sat on a throne in glory, creator of all things, worshiped by angels, chose to make himself nothing. He emptied himself and he became a man, and not just any man, a despised man, a man of sufferings. He became a worm and not a man. In other words, what is more helpless, defenseless than a worm? When it rains, they wash up from the ground and they get stepped on the sidewalk. There they are. Jesus says, I am just being stomped on. I am worthless. I am not worthless, but I am weak and helpless in this moment. Those are some of the emotional sufferings of our Lord. And now I want to move number three to the spiritual sufferings, which by far are the worst of all. These verses that are so familiar to us, look with me at verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, we as believers can go through times where we don't sense the nearness of our Lord. There are really difficult seasons of life. Sometimes they can be prolonged seasons where for weeks and weeks, we don't have a sweet sense of the Lord's nearness and fellowship. And we might feel like we have been abandoned by God, that we have been forsaken by God. Our circumstances might be so confusing and challenging that we don't sense that the Lord is in control. We're like the disciples waking Jesus up on the boat in the storm, saying, don't you care that we are perishing? And yet when we sense that we are abandoned by God, we must believe and know we are not, and we are never abandoned by God. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, is God's promise. Just because there is a cloud in the sky that darkens the land around us does not mean the sun is not still shining. The sun is still shining, even if for a moment a cloud has come between us and the sun. But when Jesus was on the cross, his abandonment by God was not a feeling that he had that was not actually true. It was a real abandonment. Now, here again, we move into a place of true mystery. This is one of the deep mysteries in the entire Bible, because for all of eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit have been in perfect harmony and perfect fellowship, and the Trinity did not break apart in this moment. God did not cease to be a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, on the cross. But, and this is the mystery, in Jesus' human nature, in his humanity, he experienced becoming sin for us. Galatians 3, he became a curse for us. Not just that he was cursed, he became a curse. He became sin for us. And so in that moment, in his humanity, God the Father did, in some real way, abandon and forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. James Boyce says, you know, up until this point, Jesus has been speaking about and caring only about other people. On the way to the cross, Luke 23, he says to the women who are weeping for him, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. He's focusing on others while he's carrying the cross beam. When he's first nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He's focused on others. The thief on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's focused on loving and caring for others while on the cross. While on the cross, he looks at Mary and John. Dear woman, behold your son. He looks at John. This is your mother. And one commentator says, in none of these sentences did Jesus seem to be thinking of himself at all. He was thinking entirely of others. And then he says, but this changed at noon. This changed at noon. Because at noon, Jesus goes under the darkness, and he experiences that abandonment by God the Father. And I'm just going to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon here. Spurgeon says these words about the cry, why have you forsaken me? He says, our Lord was then in the darkest part of his way, and his work was almost finished. He had reached the culminating point of his anguish, This is his dolorous lament from the lowest pit of misery. I do not think that the records of time or even eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here is the wormwood and the gall, and all the other bitternesses are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze until your sight fails, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. Then he says this, "You shall measure the height of his love, if ever it be measured, by the depth of his grief, if that can ever be known. See with what a price he has redeemed us from the curse of the law." And then Spurgeon admits, "I do not claim that I can dive into this deep. I will only venture to the edge of the precipice and bid you look down and pray the Spirit of God to concentrate your mind upon this lamentation of our dying Lord as it rises up through the thick darkness. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that is the lowest point of the sufferings of our Lord. It was not his physical sufferings or even the mockery and the emotional suffering. That was his primary dread. It was this abandonment by God the Father. And now we turn a corner here. So we need to remember some things when we are going through our time of physical or emotional suffering. And there are three kinds of things we can remember modeling it after Jesus. So number one, we need to remember God's past faithfulness to others. We need to remember God's past faithfulness to others. And that's what Jesus does right here. Look at verses 3 through 5. He remembers God's past faithfulness to others. Verse 3. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, and they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Now, do you see it? Three times he mentions that the fathers, past saints, trusted God. They trusted. And three times God saved them. He delivered. He rescued. They were not put to shame. And so Jesus reminds himself of God's past faithfulness to the saints in order to encourage himself that God will be faithful to him, and we should do the same. When we are suffering, emotionally or physically, we should remind ourselves of the sufferings of our Lord and of other past saints, and remember that God delivered them. He rescued them. They were not put to shame, and thus we can have confidence we will not be put to shame. And Jesus grounds all this in the character of God. Verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." So we can trust that the God who was faithful millennia ago to the Old Testament saints, to Joseph in his prison, to Job in his suffering, to Jesus in his suffering, that same God is holy and he will be faithful to us in our suffering. So when we suffer, we must remember God's past faithfulness to others. Number two, we should remember God's past faithfulness to ourselves. God's past faithfulness to you, to myself. Remember that. And that's what Jesus does. He reminds himself of God's past faithfulness to himself in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." So what does Jesus do to encourage himself? He now reminds himself of God's past faithfulness to himself. This is clearly a reference to the virgin birth, to the birth in the inn in Bethlehem. God was faithful to him in the mother's womb. He trusted the Lord from the womb of Mary, and God was with him through that difficult and trying time of birth when there was that rush and there was no room, and the Lord protected and watched over him. And we should remind ourselves of the Lord's past faithfulness in our lives. So think back in your own life. Think back if you've known the Lord for years, decades, look back and see the Lord's past faithfulness to you in the midst of hard and difficult trials. Jerry Ettinger and I have often talked about how the longer you're a Christian, the more you trust the Lord because you've seen the Lord work so powerfully in your past. And that is another reason to trust him. So we remember God's past faithfulness to others, God's past faithfulness to ourselves. And number three, we remember God's faithfulness to Jesus himself. We remember God's faithfulness to Jesus. Look with me at the turning point in the psalm where it goes from doom and gloom and horror and pain to rejoicing and celebration. It goes from cross to empty tomb. It goes from death to resurrection. It happens at the end of verse 21 into verse 22. Look with me, verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You have rescued me. There's the first sign of hope. You've rescued me. Now, how can the author go from dust of death to verse 22? Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Now pause there. What has happened? This is a dramatic change. The author, the Messiah, David pointing to the Messiah, was on a cross. He was naked, mocked, in the dust of death, falling apart and dying. How is he now praising the Lord? Something has happened. What are we to praise God for doing? What did God do? Verse 24 is our answer. For, why? Here's why we praise him. For, he, God the Father, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, the Messiah, Jesus. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Okay. I want everybody to hang with me here for just a second. What does this mean? I thought God did hide his face from this sufferer. I thought God did do that. What does he mean? God has not hidden his face. God has heard me and he's rescued me. What does that mean? And you don't have to turn there. Don't worry about turning there. But Hebrews 5:7 has often puzzled me. Listen, I think Hebrews 5:7, commentators think he's relying on this verse in Psalm 22. Listen to what Hebrews 5:7 says about Jesus. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, same word, he was heard because of his reverence. That has always puzzled me. Okay, Jesus cried to God who could save him from death, and he was heard. Heard means he got a good answer. He got a yes in response. Well, how was Jesus heard in his prayer for deliverance from death if he died? And I looked at four commentators. They all agreed, which never happens. And all four commentators said Jesus was heard. He was delivered from death, not by avoiding death, but by being resurrected out of death. God heard his prayer, and after he paid for sin and was buried, he was delivered from death once and for all, never to die again. And back to Psalm 22:24, the psalmist says, praise God, he has heard when he cried to him. Verse 25, from you comes my praise. In the great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. All right, we've got one last part. What's our response to all of this? How do we respond to this good news that the Messiah who suffered for us, died, and was resurrected? How are we to respond? And the answer is this. This is pretty amazing. We must tell that the tomb is empty and that there is good news of salvation. Who do we tell this to? We tell it to all classes of people, rich and poor. Look at verse 26. The afflicted, that's the poor, The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forevermore. So we tell the afflicted and the poor. Verse 29, we tell the rich, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust. So we tell the prosperous, we tell the rich. Who else do we tell? We tell all nations. We tell all ethnic groups. I saw Charles here, Charles Murphy, and his passion for missions. I know Erica's passion for missions, and so many of us, our passion for the nations. All nations and all ethnic groups. Look at verse 27. Who are we to tell? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So we tell all the nations that this sufferer died and was resurrected, that God delivered him from death in our place. And finally, who else do we tell? We tell all generations of people. I love this. Look at verses 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Now, do you follow that? So you've got the adults telling the children, the coming generation telling the children, and then you have the coming generation telling a people not yet born. So you have the adults telling the children, parents teaching children, adults teaching children, and then the children are going to grow up and they're going to tell it to a generation not yet born that he has done it. That he has done what? That he has, in his righteousness, defeated death, paid for sin, been resurrected. And that phrase, he has done it, is not that far from it is finished. He's done it. It's completed. It's accomplished. It is finished. This is not something for you to do. This is not something for the nations to do. This is not something for the poor or the rich to do. This is not something for your children to accomplish or their children to accomplish. This is something that God alone has done. Jesus did the work by himself. It is done. It is finished. And now we proclaim God's righteousness to a people not yet born, that the righteousness of God can clothe us sinners because our sin was placed on the sinless sacrifice. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what an amazing passage that you, the Son of God, eternal in heaven, by whom all things were made, would choose to become a servant, to become human, to become a worm and not a man, to become helpless, even though you were omnipotent. You chose to allow yourself to be beaten and to be crushed under the weight of God's judgment in obedience to the Father. And Lord Jesus, words fail us. We thank you, Lord. We praise you that we now will never fear abandonment by God because you were abandoned in our place. We will never fear the condemnation that we deserve because you were condemned in our place. We never have to worry about being kicked out because on the cross, you and your humanity, as mysterious as it is, were abandoned by God the Father. Lord, we are humbled. We are finding our security in this. We find our hope in this. And Lord, thank you that in the midst of a world of chaos and disease and death and fear, that we have a Savior who is the resurrection and the life. And Lord, help us to live, yes, cautiously in a loving way with this coronavirus to love others, but help us to have a boldness and a confidence that cannot be explained apart from the living, resurrected Jesus. So Lord, thank you for this passage. And I pray now as we sing that you would be honored. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.